excuse me this morning. I'm actually feeling a little bit fragile, and I'll tell you why. I got in the car to come to church this morning, and I was waiting for my wife to come out of the house, but she didn't come out. And so I went in and I found her on the floor and a great pile of blood everywhere. And the poor lady had fell over and smacked her head. So I had to get her up to A&E, and a friend's up there with her now. But she said, no, you go to church and preach and leave me here. But it's the first time I've seen her looking so tragically like that, because, you know, just lying there on the floor with blood everywhere. Oh. So I don't know what the upshot is till I finish today. So, yeah. Anyway, I said, I've been a pastor for so many years, so I've learnt to cope with these sorts of things. Let's read the scripture together. Romans chapter 3, 21 to 26. Let's all read together. But now God has shown us a way to be right with him without keeping the requirements of the law, as was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ, and this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. For everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet God in his grace freely makes us right in his sight. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty for our sins. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. This sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past, for he was looking ahead and including them in what he would do in this present time. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness, for he himself is fair and just, and he makes sinners right in his sight when they believe in Jesus. Gosh, that disappeared pretty quick. Must be in a rush. You know, all the religions of the world have one thing in common. They were invented by people. People who wanted to try and put themselves right, put things right that were wrong in their lives. People who wanted to make themselves better people. People who somehow wanted to find God and get through to God. People who wanted to somehow get to heaven. Hindus teach that through offering sacrifices and religious works and ascetic practices, they can get rid of their sins and be released from the cycle of reincarnation and become one with God, but they don't know who God is. Buddhists teach that through spiritual exercises such as meditation, that's what my wife needs at the moment, meditation, they can remove all desire and release themselves from the cycle of reincarnation and experience nirvana. And if you ask a Buddhist what nirvana is, they'll tell you it's blessed nothingness. Interesting, isn't it? A friend of mine who worked with Buddhists in Thailand said that the aim of Buddhism is to remove all desire until you desire nothing. And that's why he said to talk to them about the love of Christ or the love of God. They say, but that's wrong. Even love is a desire. And God doesn't have that kind of thing. Muslims believe that through faithfully carrying out the five pillars of their faith, which is confessing their belief, praying five times a day, fasting during Ramadan, giving to the poor and making a pilgrimage to Mecca, they stand a chance of getting to heaven. But you see, the thing is, no Muslim can tell you, I know I'm going to heaven. It's all up to Allah. They can work as hard as they can, but at the end of the day, Allah makes the choice. The New Age movement, which is a Western version of Hinduism, believes that through carrying out certain spiritual exercises, you will achieve self-realization, self-improvement, and you will discover the God within, which is you. I know that because my dad was into the New Age movement in a big way. And the Jews believe that through faithfully obeying all the commandments of God, they can become morally good enough to gain entry into heaven. So what is common about all these religions is that they teach you that you can only become good enough for God and for heaven or self-improvement by your own efforts. The onus is all on you. It's all on you. So we call it do-it-yourself religions, DIY. Now, of course, that appeals to human pride, human ego, doesn't it? Because there's a proud, independent, self-sufficient spirit in human beings that wants to do it my way. Remember old Frank Sinatra? I did it my way. Sounds pretty smart, but it's not. We want to get to heaven by our own efforts. We want to make ourselves righteous by our own efforts. So that we can say at the end of the day, I deserve to be here. I did it by myself with anyone's help. But do you know, even that attitude is offensive to God because pride. And yet there are many people in Bible-believing churches who still think they're going to get to heaven if they try hard enough. Not long ago, a survey was carried out in the States among 7,000 young people, Christian young people, church-going young people. 60% believed they would be accepted by God if they sincerely tried to live a good life. 70% believed that God would be satisfied if a person lives the best life they can. 50% believe that the main emphasis of the gospel teaching is rules for good living. Now listen, and listen carefully. Not that you're going to sleep yet. I've asked many Christians over the years, and I could probably ask some of you, and you'd probably say the same thing. Listen, do you know you're going to heaven when you die? Do you know what the most common answer is? I hope so. I hope so. Others say, I'd like to think I am. Doesn't sound pretty sure to me, does it? In most cases, what they're saying or what they're thinking is, if I'm good enough, if I work hard at my Christian faith. And that is really sad, friends, because nobody, no matter how hard they work, how good they try, can ever measure up to God's perfect moral standard. We've all failed to make the grade. We've all failed in action and in attitude or in lack of action. None of us have made the grade. And that's what Paul is saying in the scripture. All have sinned. That's everybody. It's impossible to make ourselves morally good enough for God in heaven. Only God can do that. And that is the main emphasis of the Christian message. What we could never ever do on our own, God has done for us through Christ Jesus. Jesus came into the world primarily to make us right with God and to sacrifice his life so that that could happen. And the only moral standard that God will accept is perfect obedience to his moral law 100% of the time without failing. And that's not just an action, that's an attitude. So how many this morning have managed that? You know, it's a bit like this. Imagine if we all went down to Wellington and we all stood at the bottom of the North Island and we had this competition. And the competition was this. You've got to run down the beach and you've got to jump into the water, and the person that jumps the furthest is the winner. So anyway, one person runs down the beach and he jumps 2 meters into the water. He says, I've done pretty good. Next guy comes, he dumped 3 meters into the water. I've done pretty good. And then the organizer says, you've got to jump to the South Island. Well, they wouldn't feel so proud of their attempts, would they? Lots of people think they've done well because they've managed to keep some of God's laws, some of the time. But their attempts fall short of the goal. God's standard is that we keep all of his moral laws all of the time without failing once. Because once you've blown it once, you've wrecked it. No human being has ever been able to reach that standard of behavior. No one except Christ. And the good news of the gospel is that when you believe in Jesus, God gives you as a gift the moral perfection of Jesus. And that makes you acceptable to God and gives you entry into heaven. Isn't that beautiful? You get Jesus' perfect righteousness in exchange for your messed up lives. In verse 21 to 24, we see that through Jesus, God's moral goodness, his perfect righteousness, is obtained apart from the law, confirmed in the Old Testament, received by faith, given by grace, purchased at great cost, and applied to all generations. So that's the ones we're going to look at this morning. First of all, obtained apart from the law. And that's what I've just been talking about. No one has ever been able to make themselves good enough for God and good enough to get into heaven by keeping his moral laws. So God has chosen to make us morally good himself. Okay? Through Jesus' death, God's perfect moral goodness is confirmed in the Old Testament. Now, Paul points out that this teaching is nothing new. He said there are examples in the Old Testament where God forgave people. He declared them not guilty. He declared them morally good, even though they did not perfectly keep God's moral laws. And one of these Old Testament characters was Abraham. The Bible says Abraham believed God, and because he believed God, God declared him righteous, morally acceptable. In Isaiah 61, speaking of the future ministry of Jesus, Isaiah says, I am overwhelmed with joy in the Lord, for he has clothed me with the garment of salvation, and he's covered me with the robe of righteousness. Once again, notice it is God's doing. He has clothed me. He has covered me. Not me, by my own efforts. He's done this. It's not someone making themselves righteous by obeying rules and laws. It is God's gracious doing, apart from the law. Okay, it was revealed by faith or received by faith in verse 22. In the Old Testament, people tried to become righteous by behaving. Now, because of what Jesus has done, we become righteous by believing. Not behaving, but by believing. And this believing is not simply intellectually agreeing that Jesus died for our sins. Even Satan believes that. This faith involves personally receiving God's gift of forgiveness and righteousness and eternal life by faith. By faith, I accept what Jesus has done for me at the cross, and I reach out in faith and receive his gift personally. Until the middle of the last century, tuberculosis was widespread, and it killed 1 in every 3 people who contracted the disease. Then in 1944, a cure for tuberculosis was found, and the man, Selman Waksman, his name was, developed an antibiotic from a fungus, and after testing it on patients, he found that in nearly every case, the cure was 100%. Now, many people who had tuberculosis read about the discovery. They even read the testimony of doctors and patients and believed it was true, but they still died of tuberculosis. Do you know why? Because they didn't personally take the medication. that was available to them. Faith in Jesus is more than just agreeing that he can morally clean up my life and make me acceptable to God. We need to give ourselves to him and allow him to do that for us. God's forgiveness and acceptance and moral purity is of no use to us unless we receive it by faith. Okay, it's given by grace. God's perfect moral goodness is given by grace. Verse 24. Now, Paul says here that we have been justified freely by the grace of God. One of the best ways to describe the word justify means justified, never sinned. Justified, never sinned. I've been justified. Because of Jesus' death on the cross, God now accepts us as if we had never done anything wrong in our lives. But the big question is, why has he forgiven us? Why did he choose to forgive and accept and welcome us into his family? The answer is grace. Instead of giving us what we deserve, which is punishment, God has chosen to give us what we don't deserve, which is forgiveness and eternal life. And why did he do this? I still don't have the answer. It's unexplainable. I can't explain this one. If I was God and had been treated by people the way we've treated God, I would have given up on them long ago. You just look at history. It just goes on and on and on. Godless behavior, rejection of God, rejection of his will and his ways. Why doesn't he wipe the lot and start again? He nearly did that at the flood, didn't he? Yeah. If I was God, I would have written mankind off as a lost cause. But that's not how God acted. Even though we've all turned our backs on him and rejected him and disobeyed his moral laws, abused his gifts, he chose to reach out in love and show undeserved kindness to us. That is grace, and that's what makes Christianity unique. It is. It's nothing we can earn or deserve or work for. It is the undeserved gift of God. Someone put it like this: God's mercy is when he doesn't give us what we do deserve. God's grace is when he gives us what we don't deserve. You know, during the reign of Queen Elizabeth I of England, there was an assassination attempt on her life. A woman disguised as one of the Queen's assistants hid in the bedroom so she could creep up on her at night and stab her. But the woman didn't know that the Queen's bedroom was also thoroughly checked out before she went to bed every night. She had security guards. And the assassin was discovered and brought before the Queen. The woman realized she'd committed treason, and she knew she would be executed for her crime. So she threw herself on her knees and begged and pleaded for mercy and grace. Queen Elizabeth looked at her coldly and quietly and said, "If I show you grace, what will you promise to do for me in return?" And the woman looked up at the Queen and said, "Grace that has conditions is not grace." The Queen was so moved by her answer that she said, "You're right. I choose to show grace to you, and I pardon you." And they say of that woman that from that moment, she became the most devoted, faithful servant of the Queen. And when someone experiences the undeserved grace of God, friends, that's the result. That's the response, isn't it? Okay, it was purchased at great price, at great cost. Now, although God's forgiveness and acceptance is his free gift to us, it's not cheap. It cost him dearly. Cost him dearly. Before God could forgive and accept us, he had to ensure that our wrongs, our offenses, were justly dealt with. His moral law demands that. How would you feel if you were watching news on TV one night and a criminal who had been found guilty was pardoned by the judge? Guilty of murder. Just imagine, this guy was found guilty of murder and the judge decided not to sentence him but to acquit him and set him free. It's never been heard of in this country. Can you imagine the public outcry? The relatives of the victim would be outraged. The public would be calling for the judge's resignation. It would be an abuse. That's an abuse of justice. Justice must be seen to be done. And I believe that deep sense of justice in us demands that crime must be punished. And that comes from God. I believe that God has given us all that sense of justice. If God simply forgave us and allowed our sins to go unpunished, he would be as unjust as the earthly judge who allowed the convicted criminal to go free without paying for his crime. So here's God got this dilemma. He wants to forgive us, but the crime's got to be dealt with. The sins have got to be punished, paid for. How can God offer us forgiveness and set us free, and at the same time ensure that justice is carried out? Quite simply, friends, he chose to do it himself. He chose to take the punishment, to serve the sentence, to pay for the crimes himself. And he did that in the person of Jesus. And I know that's something we know so well, but it never seems to cease to touch my heart. God's perfect moral goodness is applied to all generations. Paul says something very interesting here, and I don't know whether you've thought about this, but when God forgave people and declared them righteous like Abraham before Jesus came to earth, the penalty for their sin still had to be paid for. And Hebrews tells us that even their animal sacrifices could not really get rid of their sins. Do you realize that there were people who believed in Jesus before he came? That's true. Abraham, David, Isaiah, etc. They did. And through believing in the coming Messiah, they received God's forgiveness, but their sins still had to be paid for. And Paul says that the penalty for their sins was left unpaid until Jesus came. And when Jesus died on the cross, he not only paid for the penalty for our sins, but for theirs as well. So Jesus' death covers the past and the future, before the cross and after the cross. This simply means that no one before or after the cross could be forgiven without the demands of God's justice being met. Now, many of you know of Billy Graham, the evangelist. He was driving through a small town in America once, and he was stopped by a policeman and charged with speeding. And Billy accepted that what he did was wrong. But he was told by the police officer, "You're going to have to appear in court." So Billy came to court. The judge said to Billy, "How do you plead?" Well, Billy said, "I'm guilty, sir." And the judge said, "Well, I'm going to have to fine you." And this is what he said: "Mr. Graham, you have broken the law, and legally the fine must be paid. Justice must be seen to be done. But I have decided to pay your fine for you." And he took the money out of his wallet there and then, and he paid the fine, and then he took Billy out for dinner. And Billy said, "That is how God has treated us." The sins had to be paid for, and they did at the cross, so that God could forgive us. God offers us forgiveness, acceptance, and his moral goodness as a free gift to be received by faith, but it cost him dearly to give it to us. He had to sacrifice his own son. And at the cross, God took my sin, my pride, selfishness, and rebellion, and he placed it on Jesus. And he judged him for it instead of me. Then he took the moral perfection, the sinlessness, the purity of Jesus, and he placed it on me. He placed my sin on Jesus and placed his purity and holiness on me. And do you know what happens when God looks at me now? He doesn't see my failures. He doesn't see my wrongdoing, my offenses. He sees the moral purity of Jesus covering me. That's why I am in Christ, and so are you in Christ. Because when God looks at you, he sees you in Christ, enveloped, covered by Jesus Christ, clothed in the righteousness of God. Wonderful. Now, I only recently discovered something, that the Chinese character for the word righteousness is actually a lamb on top of the pronoun for me underneath. There it is. I don't know whether any of you have seen that.
No.
See? The word righteousness is the character of a lamb with me underneath. When God looks down upon you and me who believe in Jesus, he doesn't see us. He sees the lamb. He looks down and sees the lamb covering us. The pure, morally perfect, spotless lamb of God. I'm covered by the lamb that was sacrificed for me. His perfect moral purity covers me, and God accepts me because of that. Do you know there's a church in Norway that instead of having a cross on the steeple, it's got a little statue of a lamb. Many years ago, one of the church members was repairing the roof of the church, and he fell off the roof. Below the roof was a stone pavement, and he would have been killed if he'd fell onto that. But do you know what happened? At the very moment he fell off the roof, a shepherd was leading a flock of sheep past the church. And the man's fall was broken when he landed on one of the sheep. The soft body of the sheep saved the man's life, but the sheep's neck was broken and it died. The church folk were so grateful that the man's life was saved by the sheep that they made a statue of the lamb and attached it to the steeple. It also reminded them that our lives have been saved by the Lamb of God who gave his life rescuing us. Praise God. It's a message we know so well. For many of you, you've heard it time and time again. But we need to hear it again and again, don't we? I don't know about you, but there are times I just hear something about the cross and suddenly I find myself weeping. It just touches me again and again and again.